You cannot, as a Christian, be ignorant of an experiential reality that each one of us faces day in and day out. And that reality is that you and I are at war. That's not a physical war, but it's a spiritual one. A spiritual battle, a cosmic battle that rages all around us, that involves us, that affects us, that impacts us, and at times it's much more evident than it is at others. In fact, it's the world's longest lasting war. It's a war that started in the garden, and it's one that persists to this day and will ultimately be completed and finished and consummated at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a war that's currently being fought on various fronts. Now, in our own day, we're seeing an escalation of that war in different ways. We're seeing it with the increasing persecution of the church in the West and secularist societies and cultures, as ours has increasingly become. We see it through increasing pressure from culture to compromise our Christian and spiritual convictions. We see it through legislation and political pressure that seeks to stifle the witness of the church and the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so much so that I've seen people post about this. I've heard Christians make comments like, does this mean the end of the church? Are we seeing the decimation of the church that's going to lead to its ultimate demise and its ultimate destruction? Brothers and sisters, I pray that today's message, you will be encouraged to see that that's not the case at all. The Church of Jesus Christ will triumph and is triumphant. See, this warfare that you and I find ourselves in is a warfare that is there by God's design. It is one that God initiated and is one God will complete. So the outcome of it is completely assured. So we do not need to fear. And though that battle will be intense, fierce, and at times bloody, God and his people will have the final victory. Now, what we're going to see today in the 15th verse of chapter 3 is a very profound scripture. I told you at the beginning of this series, the most important verse in your Bible is found in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning, God. Scripture presupposes from the onset that there is a God, and it is God who made and created all things. And this is going to be the most important promise contained in the Bible and found here in Genesis. In fact, the early church fathers had a term for this. They called it the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium. That comes from the Greek, and what they saw this as was the first gospel. Proto meaning first in the Greek, and the word gospel comes from the Greek euangelion, which means good news. They saw this promise in Scripture as the first givings of the good news of Jesus Christ. So it is absolutely profound and foundational and an important one for you and I to really understand and grab hold of this first gospel presented to us in Genesis. So the main point that we're going to tease out here as we look at this first gospel is simply this, but it has profound implications for us. And it's that God is faithful in continuing and preserving the line of the seed of the woman until Christ gains the ultimate and final victory. God is faithful in continuing and preserving the line of the seed of the woman until Christ gains the ultimate and final victory. Now let's turn to the scripture here in this all-important promise of the Lord. Genesis 3:15. Hear the word of the Lord. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the word of the Lord. First, let's look at this enmity here spoken of between the two seeds present in this. This portion of scripture here is nestled within the judgment that comes upon the serpent, the woman, and the man as a result of Eve's being deceived by the serpent in the garden, whom we know is the enemy, Satan, the devil, our adversary, deceives Eve, and together with Adam, both of them sin and transgress God's covenant, God's commands that he had given them, not to eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in the moment that they did that, they would surely die. They would perish. It was a spiritual death, and that would ultimately lead to a physical death. It introduced the curse into the world. The brokenness that you and I experience in this world is a result of the fall, a result of our first parent's sin. So judgment comes, and this promise of Scripture here is nestled within the judgment God pronounces, the curse God pronounces upon the serpent, the Nakash, the shining serpent seraphim, which is Lucifer in his rebellion. So God curses the Nakash, and that curse consists of two parts. First, as we said last week, his humiliation, and then secondly, his eventual destruction. His humiliation and his eventual destruction. Let's look at his humiliation. First, he's to be brought low. That's what verse 14 tells us. He's to be brought low in complete humiliation and defeat. When God curses him and says that you're going to crawl on your belly, you're going to be brought to the ground, you're going to be lower than any of the other beasts of the field, you are going to eat of the dust. So think about this for a moment with me. This is one of the most glorious supernatural beings that God had created. Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us this about him. Verses 12 through 14. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Skip down a little bit. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. This is in the midst of a pronouncement made against an earthly king who is contrasted. This is a wicked earthly king contrasted with, compared to, this fallen angelic being. This one who was created by God, perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty. I mean, look at the way he is described here. And to look upon this shining, brilliant, anointed guardian cherub would probably inspire awe and terror at the same time. I mean, just a magnificent creature here. And God made him this way. And God gave him an exalted position in the heavenly host, in the divine council. And he was there in the mountain temple of God. In fact, he was in the garden, as the scripture tells us here. And then scripture details for us how at one time this creature who was blameless in all of his ways became unrighteous, became consumed with pride because of his beauty, so much so that he attempted insurrection and treason, wanting to become higher than God, to exalt his throne above all of the heavenly host, above God himself. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14 tell us this about him. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Do you see the arrogance there? The arrogance in our adversary, in Lucifer, in Satan here, wanting to ascend and make himself higher than God. So what does God do here in the judgment? God strips the Nakash, strips the serpent of all of his glory, of all of his authority, such that God now considers him lower than the lowest beast of the field, right? He humiliates him, and that's part of the curse of the serpent. And we see this in Ezekiel 28, 17 and 19. Lord says, I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. This is God's pronouncement. And then lastly, Isaiah 14, 12. How you're fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. God brings him to utter humiliation because of the rebellion he incited, because of his hatred of God, his hatred of God's creation, humanity here, jealous of the position God had given Adam to have dominion over the earth, to rule over it, and he wanted that. And God brings him low in humiliation. And the second pronouncement of judgment is eventual destruction. It's a judicial sentence of death that is entered into here. And now the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are going to be an all-out cosmic war. And then in an appointed time, there's going to come a time when the serpent thinks he has overcome the seed of the woman by delivering this bruising blow, but he's going to find himself ultimately fatally wounded by the seed of the woman. Now, I want you to take note here of something. There's in this judgment against the serpent, there is no inclusion of any pardon for the serpent. There is nothing here that demonstrates God showing any grace towards the serpent, the Nakash. There is no hope of reconciliation or forgiveness extended here. Some have wondered, is there an opportunity for the enemy to repent? Can our adversary come to the place one day of repenting for his transgression, his pride, his arrogance, and his rebellion? And the scripture shows us very clearly here that there is no place for that. In fact, we already know his ultimate outcome and end, right? It's destruction. He'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, okay? That is that is where the Nakash is, the serpent, in relation to God. God has cursed him, and there is no hope of reconciliation there. But let's look now at this verse 15, this first gospel promise, and the blessing that's contained in this curse. And this is the beautiful thing here. Though it's couched in the language of a curse against the serpent, there is a profound blessing for us here. Let's look at this enmity, this word enmity, where he says, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity. Now, that word enmity means a deep-seated ill will. Like, that is a word of intense hatred. That is when two parties are in just open hostility towards one another. Think of nations that are at war with one another, that truly hate one another. Decades ago, we walked through decades of the Cold War, if you recall that, between the United States and Russia. That was continued hostility between these two nations. Well, here he's saying there is an enmity, a hostility between two parties here. I will put enmity. All right, there's a war that's initiated, a hostility that's initiated, but who is it that is drawing up the battle lines here? Who is initiating this hostility? It's God. It's God. I will, God says, put enmity. It's God. He is going to drive this wedge of hostility. And we'll look at the two ways, the two fronts that's going to be drawn here in a moment. God is driving this wedge of hostility. That means the spiritual war we talked about there at the beginning, this battle that's been raging throughout the ages, is divinely ordained. It is an orchestrated just war, a war that has been without pause from the very moment that this judgment and this curse was pronounced until this present hour. If you're wondering why evil persists to this day, there's your answer. God said, I will put enmity. He is the one who drives the wedge of hostility. He's woven this hostility into the very fabric of the universe between the seed of the serpent and between the seed of the woman. You're wondering, why does Satan hate God's people? Well, ultimately we know it's his own sinful disposition, but here it's very clear. God has placed enmity, a hatred of all mankind, in the serpent through the curse here. God has cursed our enemy to hate mankind. I want you to see something so profound here. We do not have time to go into this, but you get a glimpse here of the doctrines of predestination and election right here in this passage. It is God who takes the initiative to establish in the heart of the human being a seed of enmity against the evil one and the devil that's going to work towards that person's ultimate salvation. Now, because of our sin nature, all of us are born into hostility with God. The scripture declares this very clearly. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were enemies of God. All mankind starts from that place. From the moment you are born into this world, you have a sin nature. You are of the first Adam. You are of the seed of the serpent. But through the work of regeneration, that is God taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, putting his spirit within us that stirs up faith to trust in Jesus Christ, that is when we are no longer at enmity with God, and God places an enmity in us against the evil one, against sin and all that is evil. That's the Lord's doing. That's the Lord's doing, and praise God for that. Now, this battle is on two fronts here. So he says, I will put this enmity in you. I'm going to drive the wedge of hostility first on this front between you and the woman. So between the serpent and between the woman, God is driving a wedge of hostility. Now, why does he need to do that? Well, because there is an unholy alliance between the woman and the serpent. I said this a couple of weeks ago. I have reason to believe that this creature, this shining one, this shining serpent seraphim creature, was someone known to Eve, someone she had interacted with before. She's not shocked. She's not surprised as he approaches her. She has her defenses are down. She has no reason to feel that anything is going to happen underhanded in that particular moment. And she's deceived by the serpent here and rebels against God. Right? She sides with the enemy against God, her adversary, and God's adversary. Right, so what God is doing now is severing that unholy alliance. He's putting enmity between the serpent and the woman in order to protect the woman from the serpent, to protect the woman from any further schemes of the enemy. Why is that? Well, Eve is very instrumental to the plan of God. First of all, the dominion mandate, right, to fill the earth and multiply. How is Adam going to do that without Eve? Not going to happen, right? But ultimately, we're going to see there's much more to it here. She is instrumental, not just in fulfilling the dominion mandate, but is going to be instrumental in seeing the curse reversed through her seed. So she was the first one deceived, but she's also going to be the one that God is going to use to bring about the Savior into this world. So he's driving a wedge, placing enmity between the serpent and the woman. From this moment forward, I believe Eve had a holy hatred towards the serpent. And God puts that there. Secondly, the second front of battle here is going to be not just between Eve and the serpent, but between her offspring and the serpent's offspring. Okay? Between the two of them, there is going to be a wedge. So an expansion of the enmity between the woman and the serpent. Not just a conflict between the two of them. What does that tell us? That from that particular moment forward, humanity is divided. God divides humanity as those who are going to be of the seed of the serpent and those will be of the seed of the woman. Two communities, two lineages, two families that will coexist now throughout all of human history. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. One of those seeds is going to be evil and bad. The other seed is going to be good and righteous. Two seeds. That word seed in some of your translations is also stated as offspring. Okay, means the same thing. Offspring, descendants. Okay, the line of the woman, the line of the serpent. The offspring of the woman, the offspring of the serpent. That brings to mind many different questions I think about here. Like, what exactly is the seed? Like, what exactly are the offspring being referred to here? Is this a physical reality or is it a spiritual one? Is it both? Who is the offspring of the serpent then? Is all mankind the offspring of the woman? So I'm gonna do my best to, in the time we have, kind of tease this out a little bit further so we have a good understanding here. First, I think having just even a basic understanding of the storyline of Scripture, we can see that both a physical offspring and a spiritual offspring are intended in what God does here in speaking to the serpent, right? Because in one sense, all of mankind, right, is the physical offspring of Eve. Isn't she the mother of all living? Like, it starts with her, right? Without her having any offspring, we would not be here to this day. It's how God designed it. So in one sense, you could say all mankind is the physical offspring of Eve. But in another sense, we could say that some of her physical offspring then are going to be considered the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, the descendants of the serpent. So the serpent's going to have descendants who will follow in his way, and the woman is going to have descendants that are going to follow after her way. And the entire storyline of the Bible is going to trace specifically the descendants of the seed of the woman that culminates in the revelation of the descendant that is the ultimate serpent crusher. Okay? So this is what your Bible's about. If you're wondering what all these stories are in your Old Testament, right, or what all these things are about, it is exactly this right here. So let's now look at how these seeds of the serpent and the seed of the woman are traced through these first stories in Genesis in your Bible here. The story that immediately comes after the judgment pronounced here and Adam and Eve having to be banished from paradise, no longer having access to the tree of life, as we looked at last week, is now the story of the first offspring of Adam and Eve, right? The story of Cain and Abel. Because this here is where the battle between the seeds begins. Genesis chapter 4, first couple of verses says this, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel." So what we find here is that Eve now has offspring, and she names him Cain. And we're going to see immediately by Eve's declaration here that she is rejoicing in Cain's birth because she believes this is the seed. This is the fulfillment of the promise God made, right? This is the immediate physical seed, offspring of the woman. Because notice what she says. She doesn't say, "I have produced a baby," which is kind of the normal thing, right? A mom would say, "Oh man, you know, here's a baby. We made a baby." No, she says, I made a what? A man. A man. All right? What is man that we've been looking at here? Adam. What is she saying here? For Eve, Cain is a second Adam. This she believes to be the fulfillment of the promise. Now, we're going to study this story of Cain and Abel next week, but I think a lot of you know what the story entails here. She gives birth to Abel, these two brothers, and there's a moment that in Scripture tells us here they're both to present their offerings before the Lord. And as these offerings are presented, it says that the Lord has regard for Abel and his offering, but he does not have regard for Cain and his offering. Right? It was a moment of worship, and Cain offers a worship that displeases God. And Cain is angry, and the Lord speaks to Cain, and we're going to discuss that next week, but he's angry, and he's jealous of his brother. And in a moment of premeditated murder and homicide, right, he calls his brother out to the field, and he kills him. Right? It's the first murder committed in the Bible here. And immediately, we begin to see quite clearly, I believe here, that Cain really isn't the seed of the woman. Cain is the seed of the serpent, not the promised seed of the woman. Cain is not part of the redemptive line. So though he is the physical offspring, the physical seed of Eve, Scripture does not consider Cain to be the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman. In fact, look at what 1 John 3 tells us in verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Cain was of the seed of the serpent, of the evil one, not the seed of the woman. So that tells us right now, not all of mankind is going to be considered the seed of the woman. Some are going to be the seed of the serpent. Make sense so far? You're holding the line with me? All right. I know it's a lot. So who is the seed of the woman? We're going to say it this way. The seed of the woman is going to be all of her descendants in whom God has placed enmity in their hearts against the serpent. This is something that God is going to do in creating, if you will, the line of the seed of the woman. Those whom God has chosen and redeemed out of the world and has placed enmity in their hearts against Satan. For us now who have the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's going to be the spiritual seed of those who are born again by faith in Jesus Christ. That is going to be considered the seed of the woman, the line of the woman. In Scripture, we're going to see, if you look at the genealogy of Jesus, right, in Matthew and Luke's gospel, what does it trace back to? All the way back to Adam and Eve, right? You can see the godly line of the seed of the woman traced all the way to Jesus. So the seed of the serpent, in contrast, is going to be, first of all mankind born under the curse are going to be the seed of the serpent, all mankind. And in that sense, it's going to be anyone whom God does not put enmity in their hearts against the serpent. That's also going to include not just human beings who rebel against God, but the heavenly hosts that together with Satan rebelled against God are going to be called the seed of the woman. We're going to see that in a few chapters a little clearer there. All right. So let's trace now the serpent's lineage in the first few chapters of Genesis so that we can kind of see this unpacked a little further. Because you're going to see these two lines traced out. All right, so we've already saw the story of Cain, right? That's the first instance where we can see this is the seed of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the story of a man named Lamech. Now, there's two Lamechs that are going to be mentioned in Genesis. One good, one bad. Well, this is going to happen to be the bad one, all right? Genesis chapter 4. And in the story there, we find that this Lamech, the bad Lamech, is the first one who's going to violate God's design for marriage. As we shared a few weeks ago, what's God's design for marriage? One man, one woman becoming one flesh. This was God's design from the very beginning, right? But here, Lamech takes on a second wife. He becomes the first polygamist in Scripture, violating God's design for marriage. And not only that, he boasts of extreme violence and the taking of vengeance upon his enemies, right? So he's a violent man. This is a descendant of Cain and is of the seed of the serpent. In Genesis 6, we have Noah and his contemporaries there, but Genesis 6:5 tells us this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, right? We have this proliferation of the seed of the serpent on the earth. So much so that God is looking upon it and seeing that it's just wickedness, right? The intents and of the motives of the heart of man are just continually evil and wicked, right? And this is one of the things that results in the flood. It was infesting humanity, right? Then Genesis chapter 10 begins to list, this is after the flood, the descendants of Noah. You have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, okay? Now, Ham and Japheth, these two sons of Noah, fathered children whose descendants would become the Assyrians and the Canaanites. If you know a little bit of your Bible, the Canaanites specifically were a continual threat to Israel in their sojourn through the wilderness and in their attempts to possess the promised land of Canaan. Canaanites sought their defeat and destruction continually. And we know the Assyrians eventually, right, captured the northern kingdom of Israel, right? These were the seed of the serpent. You're going to, as you read the Pentateuch and Joshua and Kings, and you look at all of the wars between Israel and the nations, right, the root of the hostility and the animosity is in what you find here in the descendants of the seed of the serpent. Then in Genesis 11, we see a climax reached of the seed of the serpent, seeking to concentrate evil by gathering all of humanity in Babel, right? And erecting the Tower of Babel there, which we will study in a few weeks, right? So the seed of the serpent is traced throughout these stories. Those who are in rebellion against God and in rebellion against his people, which are the seed of the woman. Now let's look at the woman's lineage in Genesis, because it's not all darkness, Right? You read those first few chapters and you're like, man, it's really dark. It's really dark what takes place. Man, for God to destroy the earth and to reestablish the creation order through Noah now in his lineage, things were pretty messed up. But after Abel is murdered, the scripture tells us that she gives birth to another son, and his name is Seth. And Seth would become the lineage, the line of the seed of the woman. This is where it's established. It's not Cain, certainly not going to be Abel. He was the seed of the woman, but he was murdered by the seed of the serpent, Cain. So now we have Seth. And Genesis 5 traces a story of Enoch, who's a descendant of Seth. And what do we know of Enoch? The scripture tells us that he walked with God. He walked with God in such a way that there was a point where he just walked with God and kept walking. We don't know what happened to him. We'll find out maybe in glory. But he's just like, he was beamed up by the Lord, you know? So just power, right? This is the seed of the woman now, right? We see godliness being established on the earth. In fact, at the end of chapter 4, it tells us that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we also have in Genesis here the second Lamech mentioned here. That is of the seed of the woman. Now, Lamech, this good one, the good Lamech here, is not the violent one that we looked at earlier. This one ends up being Noah's father. Right? This is Noah's father. And look what Genesis chapter 5, 29 says, that Lamech called his son, he called him Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. What Lamech saw here in his son was that this might be the child of promise, the seed of the woman. Right? And this we know what God does with Noah. In the story of the flood, he rescues righteous Noah and his family and reestablishes the earth, right? This was the godly lineage of Seth, the seed of the woman, right? Then from Shem, Noah's son, right, we can trace it all the way to Abraham. Abraham is considered the father of the faith because God establishes a covenant with Abraham that builds upon the foundation of the promise of a seed given to Eve. In Genesis chapter 22, 18, one of the reaffirmations of this covenant, God says to him, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the offspring seed here is in the singular. He means there is going to be a descendant of yours, Abraham, that will be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. Abraham gives birth to Isaac, right? And then Isaac gives birth to Jacob. Genesis 28, here's another reaffirmation of the covenant now given to Jacob. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and your seed, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed, right? This is the line of the seed of woman, the godly line of Seth. You see it marching forward here. What we know of Jacob, he changes his name to Israel. His name is changed to Israel, right? His sons become the tribes of Israel, God's covenant people. They become a covenant nation in which not all of them are of the seed of the woman, right? Romans chapter 9 tells us a little more clearly on this. Not all of those who were of Abraham, the physical descendants, are the seed of the woman. But here they're all mixed and they receive just temporary blessings by virtue of being part of Israel. So we see these good and evil lines displayed throughout Genesis. You see evil and depravity, and you see godliness and grace, right? Just kind of marching along, right, through the pages of Scripture there. And those who are of the spiritual line of the woman are ones who believed this first promise of the gospel found in Genesis 3:15. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the whole Bible, wrote, by faith in this promise, we have reason to think our first parents and the patriarchs before the flood were justified by faith. Okay? Now, the Scripture bears this out, especially in Romans, as you read Romans. People wonder, how were people in the Old Testament saved? Like, was there another path of salvation for them? Was it through their sacrifices? Was it their obeying the commands of God, the law of God? Nope, the scripture makes it very clear. They were justified just like you and I are justified, by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how can that be? How did they know about Jesus Christ? They knew about Jesus Christ because the first gospel is mentioned here. And it would have been Adam and Eve's and the godly line of the seed of the woman to continue to proclaim this first gospel to others. In fact, Adam and Eve and Abel and Seth would have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ very clearly because they actually talked face to face with Jesus in the garden, right? They walked with God. The Lord walked in the garden, right? This was Jesus Christ manifest, a theophany. So they would have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ just like you and I are. We don't have time to go into that, right? So it's through the line of the seed of the woman that the serpent crusher, the deliverer, the savior would come. Who is the seed of the woman? Now, we know the answer to that, right? It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus. But here's why I want you to see. Sometimes when we read our Bible plans, like you come to the genealogies and what do we normally do? You know, just kind of leapfrog over them because, like, we can't pronounce, you know, two-thirds of the names there, right? We struggle. We don't know what they mean. Why are they there? What's going on with this? Some of them are like pages, right? Just like 2 pages of genealogies. Let's go. This is a good way to catch up on my reading plan. Just bypass those there. But they're important. And I hope you're getting a glimpse as to why they're there and why they're important. Because they are tracing through history the line of the seed of woman from the first parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve, through Seth and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the way through to Judah and then to David, right? We come to David. And David here, right, is a type of Christ. Look what God promises him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, his physical immediate offspring was whom? He was Solomon. He's the one who built this, the earthly temple here. But this is not what God was telling David. He's saying, from your body, one of your physical descendants of your line will be the eternal king, the one whose kingdom, whose throne will be established forever. It's the kingly line through which the Messiah would come, the promised seed of the woman. So all of the genealogies are tracing here throughout history the seed of the woman. So that's why when you go to Matthew and to Luke's gospel, you see this extensive genealogy. And you're like, good Lord, what is all of this? It's that right there. It's showing you, look, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, is how we get to Christ. Here's why he's the promised one. So it matters and it's important. So I want you to just not always, you know, fly through those, you know, and you can study those a little bit deeper. There's a lot of wonderful online Bible study tools to aid you in that, but they're important. They matter. Now, all the genealogies are traced through the fathers, right? And we're like, man, we're talking about the seed of the woman. Here come the men again. The men always dominate everything, right? But that doesn't mean that the woman's role is diminished here, okay? Because it is the seed of the woman, notice, right? It's not the seed of the man. It's the seed of the woman through which the promise is going to come here, right? So it's not diminishing the importance of the women. It's just how genealogies are presented. It's through the line of the father here. But the stories of the women through whom the line of the seed of the woman come through are absolutely remarkable. They're remarkable. And you look at Abraham's wife, Sarah. Right? So how is this promise going to continue to go forth of the line of the seed of woman when God makes this covenant with Abraham about his offspring be so numerous and they were old? Advanced in years, as some translations say, right? Their bodies could not produce life. Sarah was old. She was barren. She could no longer give birth. What does God do? Supernaturally and miraculously opens her womb, giving birth to Isaac. Right? Just go to the next generation, right? With the birth of Isaac and Rebekah. What was Rebekah's she was barren also. She couldn't have a baby. So God opens up her womb, right? Jacob and Esau come from her loins. And the scripture tells us, though Esau was the firstborn here, he would not be of the seed of the woman. He would be of the seed of the serpent. Right? That story is remarkable in and of itself here. But God opens up her womb. Then we come to Jacob. And we know Jacob had two wives, Leah, whom he was tricked into marrying, basically, by her father. And then we have the one he truly loved, which was Rachel. Love Rachel, kind of tolerated Leah. But what do we know about her? We know that the Lord looked upon her, opened up her womb first, because Rachel was barren. And through Leah, who was despised, if you will, and not truly loved by Jacob, God opens her womb, and she has several children, one of which is Judah, right? And Judah is the one the kingly line would come from, of David, and eventually the Messiah. Yet the stories of Tamar and Ruth, and ultimately the story of Mary, right? This miraculous birth through immaculate conception, the Holy Spirit coming upon her. Phenomenal stories here, right? I want you to see that these stories of the seed of the woman are this golden thread that is woven throughout all of the tapestry of Scripture here, all right, detailing for us something that forms, right, this one great story of the Bible, of the one seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And all of these stories are about God faithfully continuing to preserve the line of the seed of the woman. Against all hellish opposition from the enemy, the seed of the woman would prevail, right? It persevered. And all of these point to the final revelation of the seed of the woman. And in God's appointed time, God unveils the promised seed, right? Galatians 4:4a tells us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, look, born of woman, right? This is the promised seed of the woman. The seed is Christ. He would be the last Adam, the serpent crusher. So what's the outcome of all of that? Well, God tells us here in the curse of the serpent. He says, he shall bruise your head, he being the seed of the woman, and you shall bruise his feet. Right? Now, this speaking of the seed of the woman here, we know it doesn't refer to all of them, like all of the seed of the woman. Anyone born of the seed of the woman throughout history is the one crushing the head of the serpent and bruising the head of the serpent. No, because Zerah, the word in Hebrew, is in the singular form here, meaning one singular and particular descendant of the woman is in view here. And this one, seed of the woman, descendant of the woman, will do battle with the serpent and emerge victorious. How's he going to do this? Well, the battle is going to ensue between this one particular seed of the woman, descendant of the woman, and the serpent, and there's going to be bruising, right? This is the word used here, bruise. Some of your translations say strike, right? So the seed of the woman will be bruised, will be struck in such a way as to be wounded in the heel. Now, I don't know if you've ever had your foot wounded or your heel wounded or your ankle wounded. It's painful, it hurts, but it's not a fatal blow, is it? You shouldn't die, right, from stubbing your toe or getting whacked in the knee, in the ankles or something like that, right? Anything below the knees, right? Probably not going to die from that. Well, this is what happens here. It's not a fatal blow. But the serpent is going to be bruised, is going to be struck not in the heel, but in the head, right? And how many of you know getting struck in the head can lead to a fatal blow? This is what's going to happen. One is going to be a crippling blow. The other is going to be a crushing blow, right? This is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to take place. Throughout the Old Testament, the seed of the serpent has sought to thwart the fulfillment of what God said would happen through the seed of the woman. Lots of cunning, lots of craftiness, a lot of deception, a lot of devious plans of Satan to destroy the seed of the woman, to stop this promise of God from coming to fulfillment. In fact, we see it even at the time of Jesus when he was born. What does the Satan induce Herod to do? If not to kill every male child born under the age of two to stop the seed of the woman. This is what's taking place here. But no matter how cunning, no matter how crafty, no matter how devious and scheming he would be, he could not prevail and ultimately would become the unwitting agent in his own demise. Right? And this is what's awesome. God made it so that Satan could never figure out his divine plan. Look at the events that led to the cross. It was Satan who inspired the religious leaders to attempt to put an end to Jesus' ministry. It is Satan who influenced Peter to attempt to try to convince Jesus to not make his way to Jerusalem, knowing that it would lead to his ultimate death. It was Satan who entered into Judas to betray Jesus. It was Satan who incited wicked men to kill Jesus and put him to death on the cross. And I find it so remarkable that in the garden, it was a tree that led to Adam and Eve being deceived and rebelling against God by eating its fruit. And now here we have Jesus hanging upon a tree, the seed of the woman, and his fruit would lead to the salvation for all those who trust in him. And to Satan, it seemed like he was victorious. The seed of the woman is destroyed. Like, if this is the Son of God, if this is the Messiah, if this is that seed, then he's done, right? Crisis averted. I can imagine him wiping his brow, right? Like a cocky boxer who delivers a knockout blow. And what does he start? He just starts prancing around the ring, right? Throwing his hands up in the air. It's victory while the ref is still giving the count. And how many of you know it's not over at that particular point? And this is, again, just the brilliance of God. Because it was only a bruising of the heel. Christ's death, we know, was temporary. It was a bruising of the heel, right, that in which Christ secures for us eternal salvation. And it was through the bruising of the heel in which Jesus, the last Adam, makes a way for all of us who are the seed of the woman to become righteous. And it is through his glorious resurrection and ascension that the Son of God crushes the head of the serpent. Praise be to God. How brilliant was God's plan here? And Satan was just a tool in all of it. He's a complete tool. Complete tool. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. The rulers of this age are the demonic heavenly hosts. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Look at this. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Right? Like the enemy never saw it coming. He thought he'd won the war. He thought this was it. But God ambushed him, right? He ambushed him, decimated his forces. And Christ is victorious. Colossians chapter 2, 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Look, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Like Jesus's crushing blow to the head of the serpent was like a massive EMP that neutralized every single weapon of the enemy. All of it. They were completely disarmed. And all of the rebellious members of the heavenly host that sided with Lucifer in open rebellion against God are put to shame as their father, the serpent, is firmly placed under the heel of Jesus. The heel whom the serpent bruised is now on the head of the serpent. Praise God. He triumphs over them. God fulfills his promise. Fulfills his promise. Like, that is glorious. And I want, when you read the stories in the Bible, I want you to understand what it's all about. They're there for a reason. God has preserved these stories, preserved his word, so it comes to us today and we can see how God has been faithful to continue and preserve the line of the seed of the woman until Christ, who has this particular spiritual victory, will see it fully consummated at his second coming. It's glorious. It's glorious here. Let me close here with some final exhortations for us from this particular passage here. Because then how do we become the seed of the woman? We've been saying it's God, the one who has to place enmity in our hearts against the serpent. And that is true. That means it's not something that's automatic. It's not something you and I can do, because we're all born of the seed of the serpent. But the scripture tells us we have an obligation at the pronouncement of the gospel, especially this first gospel here. And that is to respond by placing our faith and trust in Jesus, who is the ultimate seed of the woman. Trusting in faith of his victory that he secured for us. His victory over the serpent. That's how we become of the seed of the woman. And yes, it is God who places then in us an enmity and a hatred for all that is unholy and evil. I want you to be reminded of this. Three things particularly here as we close. This enmity in our hearts against Satan means that we are still at war. We're still at war. Like, we can never forget this and lay our guard down on this. Because throughout the New Testament, what is the Christian life compared to? That of a soldier in battle. And this is like Paul's go-to illustration every time. And you're a soldier. So I encourage you, fight the good fight of faith. It's a battle. It's a war. Christ is victorious, but the battle rages on until its full and final end. We got to keep fighting the good fight of faith. Now, Jesus has defanged our enemy, praise God, and ultimately he's going to be annihilated. But in that time from here, the already to the not yet, the full consummation of the kingdom of God, you and I are going to be in a battle in which our enemy, our adversary, wants to inflict maximum damage, maximum pain, maximum casualties. So we have this exhortation in 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. What does that mean? Don't let your guard down. Always on the alert, always on the wall, always watching. Your adversary. He's your adversary. He's not just God's adversary. Because you're the seed of the woman, he is your adversary as well. The devil prowls around like what? Roaring lion, right? Making a lot of noise. Trying to sound all scary, right? Seeking someone to devour. And that devour implies meaning to getting away to the side, right, to prey upon a weaker animal. Resist him firm in your faith. The only reason you and I can resist him firmly in the faith is because Christ has secured the victory for us over the enemy. As a result, you and I get to share in the spoils of his victory over Satan. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For what? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You and I have weapons of divine power to destroy strongholds. What are those weapons? Those weapons, ultimately, is Christ. It's our faith in Christ. It's our assurance of what Christ has done for us. So Paul exhorts believers in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. There is a strategy for your destruction. There is a scheme of the enemy to waylay you and take you out of the fight. He's going to attack you, right? He's the devil. What is the devil? The accuser. That's what that means. He'll slander you. He will accuse you. He will try to introduce doubt like he did to Eve. Hath God really said? He will try to waylay you by continuing your struggle with the same sin over and over again and tempting you in an area of weakness. Paul says to stand firm by putting on the whole armor of God. That armor is everything that Christ has secured for us. It's faith. It's righteousness. It's truth, right? All of these things are about Christ. And that armor enables us to stand in the evil day and to stand firm. You are not going to stand in the evil days that we are in and are about to walk in without standing in the armor that is Jesus Christ. You just won't. Now, we're watching Christians getting picked off left and right. We're seeing them fall by the wayside. We're seeing them being seduced, right, by worldly ideologies and philosophies of our day. No armor, because they're not trusting in Christ. They're trusting in the flesh. And the divine power we've been given is not in the weapons of the flesh, but it's Christ. And just as a soldier dare not enter the arena of conflict without tactical gear, without his armor, without a helmet, without his weapon, we dare not, right, go through life and become an easy target for the enemy to pick off because we're oblivious to the battle, oblivious to the warfare, and we are inadequately dressed for combat. We dare not do that. The enmity is real, brothers and sisters. And it's not just the enmity that God has placed in you against Satan. There's enmity God has placed in Satan against you and me. So we need the armor of God. We need to remember that we are still at war. We have the victory. It's secure in Christ. We need to walk in it. We need to walk in it. More will be said about that as we continue in the stories here. Second exhortation is this, that this enmity is the grounds of our assurance. This enmity is the grounds of our assurance. And this is what I mean, brothers and sisters. Because we continue this Christian life, right, in our flesh, encased in this body of flesh that is susceptible to the allures, right, of the world, the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, right? All of us continue in that. And we may be tempted to think that because we still continue to struggle in sin and we're frustrated by a particular sin in our life and we keep messing up in this area time and time again, we may be tempted to call into question our salvation. I know that's something I've personally struggled with throughout my Christian life, that because of maybe of a besetting sin or lingering doubts in my mind or an unchanged behavior in my life, that I think, man, I must not be alive in Christ. Like, this isn't taking, right? This isn't working in me. Anyone else? Am I alone in that one? No. We all face that. We all walk through that. It's one of the things over the last 25 years of ministry, I've had to counsel Christians on time and time again. Pastor Dan, I don't know if I'm saved. Why? I keep sinning. You know, well, welcome to the club. You know, like, we're all in this one together, right? If there's something that unites us in here. But here's what I mean by this. If there are any signs of spiritual warfare in your life, if you are continuing at least to wrestle with sin, if you despise your sin, if you, even though it continues to frustrate you and seemingly defeat you at time, but if there are any desires in you towards holiness and purity and obedience to God and wanting to put to death the sin in your flesh, that is not evidence of a false conversion. That is evidence of the grace of God in your life. It is more evidence that you are alive in Christ than dead in your sins. Right? It is. There are marks that God has placed enmity in your heart against the serpent. Nancy Guthrie, in one of her books, said this, to come under conviction is evidence of the Spirit at work. Listen to that. To come under conviction. If you are convicted of your sins by the Spirit of grace, that is evidence of God at work in your heart. To experience the heaviness of our reluctance to confess is a gift of God. And don't we struggle with that? We wrestle with confessing before God because we fail time and time again. Like, God's going to get tired of us coming to him with the same sin that we are having to confess over and over again. But our struggle with sin is evidence of salvation and ongoing sanctification, not proof of the contrary. That enmity is a mark of genuine faith, not a false conversion. I don't want you to misunderstand me. That's not a license to go, I can keep on sinning. No, not at all. Christian life is marked by this ongoing wrestling and struggle and putting to death by the Spirit of God sin in our flesh. And we can't do it apart from the Spirit of God. It's impossible. So it's not that we are ever going to achieve a state of sinlessness in the Christian life, but we should be sinning less. And that comes by our assurance being grounded in what Jesus Christ has done for us, his victory over sin and death on our behalf. You wouldn't hate sin if God hadn't given you his Spirit. So it's not a license to sin, because if you love to sin, if you enjoy your sin, if you feel no guilt over your sin, if there's no shame that comes upon you when you sin, if you feel like you have no need to repent or confess your sins, well, that would be a mark, a sign, evidence that you're still dead in your trespass and sins. But not struggling with sin and wrestling with it and feeling the weight of it and desiring to be holy and please the Lord in our life, right? That's evidence of God at work in your life that should bring us to repentance. So the Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare, continually gazing at Jesus Christ, working out our salvation with fear and trembling in the power and grace of the Spirit of God to mortify our flesh. So be encouraged by the enmity. It's a sign of what the Lord has placed in us. Rest in your assurance. Rest in it. I want you to have freedom in this area. Because when we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, that we can come to. When we sin, the Scripture tells us very clearly, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. We can come to him. But never be satisfied with living in any state of sin, because God has placed in us an enmity against sin in our life. And lastly, this enmity reminds us of the final victory. Going back to what I said at the beginning, here's why we don't need to fear that the church is going to crumble. We don't need to fear that culture is going to so squeeze the church as to obliterate it and wipe it off the face of the earth. I don't know if you know this, but the Church of Jesus Christ has outlasted many a wicked and violent empire, and will continue to do so until Jesus comes in glory, right? So we don't have need to fear that. We know the final outcome of this war. The serpent is cursed to die. And though his final defeat is going to be eventual, as we see here in Genesis chapter 3, it is going to be ultimate. It's not immediate, but it is going to happen and take place. And the cross was merely stage one of his destruction. The arrival of the king at his second coming is going to be the culmination of the war. So what do you need to fear, brothers and sisters, of this world, of any kingdom of this world, of any government, of any persecution? If God was faithful to continue and preserve the line of the seed of the woman, how much more can you and I have confidence in his continued preservation of the spiritual seed of the woman, which you and I are part of? We can have confidence in that. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. It's his church. He's building it, and he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's in charge of protecting his church. He'll preserve it and protect it, and he's promised that even if all of hell would array itself against the church of Jesus Christ, hell will never prevail. The church will triumph. Why? Satan is defeated. The serpent has been crushed. And Jesus, the ultimate seed of the woman, is victorious. Amen, brothers and sisters? Go ahead and stand. Let me pray for us.